Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, you tell us in the book of James that if any lacks wisdom, let him ask of you, and you give to all men liberally and without reproach. So that's what we're asking for this morning. We're asking that your word, as we study the history of Israel, and as they're winding things up according to your commands and promises in the promised land, that, Lord, we would not just simply read historical facts in a page. We would look for principles. We would look for commands. We would look for promises and see you in all these things, the powerful, faithful God who makes good on his word. Help us, Lord, to not just read, not just hear, and not just understand, but to live out what we hear this morning. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I'll tell you, to be frank with you this morning, it was difficult to title this morning's message. I don't even remember what it was in the bulletin. Yeah, settling Levite, legal, and allegiance matters. I finally settled on this profound title, the last three things. That's it. They're winding down, they're in the home stretch of occupying the promised land. And as they are going in and just about ready to take their ease, so to speak, there are three things left to be done. Number one, set up refuge cities, and we'll explain what that means. The second thing was to make sure that the Levites in Israel were taken care of according to the word of God. They didn't get pieces of land for a permanent inheritance. The Lord was their inheritance, remember? But he did appoint cities for them in which to live. And then the last thing was the honorable discharge of the Gad, Reuben, and half-tribe of Manasseh, and basically bidding farewell to them so they could go back over the Jordan after having been faithful in battle, securing all the land of Israel, and kind of live happily ever after. And here's the trick with that last one. Avoid civil war in the process, and we'll understand why. So, with these things firmly in mind, let's look first at the setting up cities of refuge. Now, in the chart behind us, the gold stars represented the location of the city of refuge. And we'll explain what that is in just a moment. But notice there's three on the east bank, three on the west bank, and they are there for a very specific reason. That reason was that God is concerned about justice. That when a difficulty occurs, he wants things meted out well. He is the God of decency and order, and he wants us to understand that in the event that there are unlikely and unfortunate circumstances occur, that we act upon them correctly and not react out of anger or vengeance or some other things. So in this first chapter, we read in verses 1 down through 9. We'll read this section, but the other sections we're going to skip around. We won't have time to read everything this morning. Then the Lord said to Joshua, say to the people of Israel, appoint the elders, so the cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. And they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hands because he struck his neighbor unknowingly, did not hate him in the past, and he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at that time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and to his own home and to the town from which he fled. So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the east of the Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland and from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. And these were the cities designated for all the people in Israel for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. Now, what we need to understand is the culture back then. We need to understand that there was no police force. There was a court system, but not like ours today. The court system then was actually a court of the elders of any given city. They would hear not only matters of business and commerce or rules and regulations with the city, but when a difficulty had arisen of serious nature, people could come before the elders and have those issues settled. It could be, as it was in the book of Ruth, matters of family inheritance. Or it could be as serious as a capital crime. And here, the thrust of these refuge cities were cities set up so that if an accidental death occurred, and there was no malice or forethought, as is in our legal language, manslaughter as opposed to a murder with intent to commit homicide. There's a difference between those two things. One is an accident. One was actually intentional. The intentional thing was absolutely detestable before God because man was made in God's image. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, then God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. And that phrase is repeated a number of times, not only in those chapters, but elsewhere in Scripture. And in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, God said, remember, man is such a special creation because he bears my image that when a murder occurs, at the hand of man shall that man's life be required. Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. And it was, as is the custom of the day, that a near family member or someone else could avenge the death of intentional murder. And that was an acceptable practice. However, sometimes things happen. I remember going to Victory Valley Camp, and accidental deaths do occur. There was a fellow who used to come and cut wood for the Victory Valley Camp when they had trees down. But he quit his business because he was up in a bucket and one of his co-workers was on the ground. Everybody was very, very safety conscious. Everyone on the ground knew of the safety procedures. But one of his employees walked underneath that bucket just as the fellow made the final cut. That large log fell and killed the person below. It wasn't his fault. He was not indicted for criminal activity. But it broke that man's heart so much that he sold his business and never picked up a saw again. But you see, that's different between me getting mad at you and going out and taking your life. So these cities of refuge were set up so that if a person had an accidental death occur, the person who actually caused the death could run to one of these cities to protect him from a family member or a loved one coming after him to take his own life. Now, did you notice the order and the good orderliness that took place here? If you were fleeing in this particular case, you were to come to the gate of the city and immediately alert the elders. You were to declare yourself, hey, I'm here because this just happened. I was cutting wood and the axe head flew off the handle, hit my best friend, and it killed him. Awful thing. Please, I'm here to claim the right of refuge. So the elders of the city would come around, hear his story, and he would be given a place. And when those who maybe had case against him would come, the issue would be aired for the whole congregation to judge. Do you see how decent and in order and due process occurred? Rather than this horrible thing happening, some relative getting so upset they just simply take the man's life. You see, God values human life, and we need to as well. And we need to treat each instance as God would treat it. You know, anger, we are told in James, The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So God tries to place mechanisms in place so that the anger of man isn't a motive for murdering someone where an accidental death occurred. You see, God is interested in justice. He is very interested in justice. And these cities were set up to be cities of refuge. It was also interesting, I find, and some other Bible students do as well, the tremendous, not only value that's placed on human life, but the tremendous import the Word of God places on doing things in due process. As I was studying for this message, I found this little bit that really just kind of thrilled me. Let me show you. This is actually a painting that hangs in the Supreme Court in Switzerland. Now, you may or may not be able to see all of the details, but let me tell you what's going on in the picture. You have justice. She is not blindfolded. She's holding the balances, and her sword is not pointed up as it is normally. These are the justices trying to dispute matters of the law. These are people who have contentions and the law being brought before them. Do you see what the sword is pointing to? There's a book. And you can't see it here, but I am told words written on that book and the actual painting, if you're standing close enough, is Holy Bible. That is the end of disputes. That is the basis upon which we must base all of our justice. What does God's Word say? It truly must be the final authority in all matters of life and godliness. If it's not, if we're left to our own devices, frankly, I would be terrified to live in a society like that where men's whims change at the drop of a hat. It is good that this hangs in that Supreme Court. Kind of wish it hung in ours. Who knows? Who knows? But we need to understand that as we come humbly before the Lord, we need to bear in mind what God says in Micah chapter 6. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? We need to understand how important it is for us as believers to walk in justice too. God thought it was important enough point cities so that the anger of the man would not be the end of the day, but God's justice. If a man was found guilty of premeditated murder, he suffered capital punishment. If not, he stayed in that city, couldn't go back to his home, couldn't see his family, couldn't tend to his business, his cattle, his whatever was going, until the high priest died. Who knows how long that sentence, so to speak, would be. But he would not suffer capital punishment for an accidental death. So we too need to understand that God is interested in justice, but with God, he's also interested in mercy. You see, in a certain sense, that city of refuge, a person would flee to be freed from the avenger of blood. We are all guilty of sin, and we flee to the Lord Jesus Christ to be forgiven, do we not? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, for it is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. We sang this morning about the wonderful cross, that God sent his own Son while we were still sinners, because he loved us to die for us, and to provide a refuge in Christ. So let us be people who value justice. Let us be people who value the mercy given at the cross. Secondly, let's look at appointing cities. Let's look at taking care of the Levites, appointing these cities. Now, Joshua chapter 21, I'll read the first three verses. Then the heads of the fathers of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers of the houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, The Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in, along with the pasture lands and our livestock. So by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and the pasture land. Rather than read through all of those, there they are. There are these cities that were given specifically to the Levites, and I'd like to make a couple of observations about those cities. First of all, remember, they were given to the Levites because The Levites didn't get any land to inherit. Remember, the Lord is their portion. Now, what that means is this. The Lord would take care of the Levites in that they would have farms and they would have cattle and families, but their primary function in Israel is the worship of the Lord our God, taking care of the temple and part of the Levite tribe where Aaron, the high priest. So part of taking care of the Levites not only meant giving them a place to live, and they are scattered throughout all Israel, all of those red dots, but also the priests, the subgroup of the Levites, the actual sons of Aaron, descendants of Aaron, not just the sons of Levi, but the descendants of Aaron, were priests. So the Levites were made use of the tithe that was given to the temple, and a tithe of the tithe that was given to the Levites went to the priests. So they were financially supported as they did service for God in the temple. Now, in the process of these things, who were the Levites? Well, the Levites, you had promises made to Sarah and to Abraham. You won't be able to number your kids. Too many. More than the stars, more than the sand of the seashore. They had a son named Isaac of promise. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob, let me just say this. When you look up in Webster's dictionary and it says dysfunctional family, Jacob appears here. Just, it's a mess. He's got two wives and two concubines and 12 kids. And they're constantly doing things that you and I would be appalled at, but we're not going to get into that. But God, even in despite Jacob and his family's dysfunction, kept the promises. They're in the land now. And so Jacob had one of his sons was named Levi. And Levi then had more sons, Kohath, Aram, and then Aaron, and then on down. Now this particular group became priests. Moses was a Levite, but he was not a priest. The descendants of Aaron were the priests. But all of the rest of them were charged with the care of the temple. Now why did God choose the Levites? Well, for that answer, we have to go back to Exodus chapter 32. Don't turn there in your scriptures, but in Exodus chapter 32, there was a horrible sin of the people. And you remember Aaron there and making the golden calf and Moses coming down from the mountain and catching all this mess and this revelry. And at that particular instance, well, listen to verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to their derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord your God, put your sword on the side of each of you, go to and from gate to gate throughout the camp, let each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbors." In other words, look, we're trying to establish a people of God here, and you guys are being idol worshipers. I mean, we're hardly out of Egypt, and this is what you're doing. Really? And the only people that came alongside Moses at the time to straighten this mess out were the Levites. And it says right afterwards that God would give to them that special appointment, that special calling to be the servants in the temple. Now, as we think through those things, it is the zeal of the Levites for the Lord and his worship and his faith and the faith of Israel that really impressed the Lord so that the Levites were appointed to keep the temple. More than any other tribes of Israel, they were the ones who God appointed. They were the ones, well, I just have to ask this question. Don't you kind of wish the American church was a little bit more zealous like the Levites? Not that we would strap on a sword. But then where there are things that upset God in righteousness, not the anger of man, they upset us too. That we would go to great lengths to show our commitment to the Lord our God. And I think in all too often we don't. Sometimes we treat our life choices as if our faith was of little or no consequence. Does our faith make a difference when we choose a vocation? Does our faith make a difference when we are our choices in dating? Does our faith make a difference in our choices in entertainment or our spending or our choices in creature comforts? Does God make a difference in our lives? The Levites would say yes to all of those things. What about the choices with the words we utter? You know, you kind of expect language from the world, but you don't expect it from believers. I mean, you've all heard it, you know, some believer utters this epithet, and you look at him, and he looks, oh, please pardon my French. You know, I have not said this yet, but I'll tell you what I feel like saying. That's not French, that's filth, and you need to repent. Maybe someday I'll say that. I'm usually a little bit more kind-hearted about those things. How zealous are we about our faith and in involving every aspect of our lives? The Levites would stand up with both hands in the air and say, I am. And God rewarded them. Now, along with that, there was also this strategic placing of the Levites. I agree with other Bible scholars that the strategic placing of the Levites, I mean, if their job is in the temple, why not stick them all around Jerusalem? Or at that time, Shiloh. Let's not give them cities on the opposite ends of Israel. What's up with that? It was very purposeful. The Levite was not only someone who was to serve in the temple or the tabernacle at that time, but the Levite was to be a communicator of the Word of God wherever they found themselves. So it makes good sense if you want an entire nation to be faithful, put communicators of the Word of God to enhance and encourage faithfulness throughout the land. It doesn't make sense to keep them all in a central location so that people have to walk 200 miles to hear the Word. And that's not what God was about. Their purpose, in fact, it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 7 through 9, in the third year of his reign, he sent officials, a whole bunch of guys, and with them Levites, and then he names six of these Levites, and two priests, and this is what their function was. And they taught in Judah, having the book of the law with them, and they went throughout all the cities of Judah and talked among the people. You see, they seasoned Judah. Actually, in the parsonage basement is where our youth meet. And I'm not sure when John put this poster up, but I love this. Be these. It still hangs there. How long ago was that? I mean, it was a long time, brother, maybe a decade. But this is what God had called the Levites to be as they were scattered throughout Israel, not just locally in the worship center, but throughout all of Israel, so that everyone in Israel would know and understand and live the Word of God. Maybe that's what we need to take away from this chapter. This practicing the presence. I remember being part of the credentials committee of Bible Fellowship Church. We went down to Alexandria, Virginia, and because we had some chaplains in the military, members of the credentials committee would go down and we would learn how to better minister to the chaplains in the military. And I'll never forget the first time I was there, a consultant for the Marine Corps, a lady actually, was not in the Marine Corps, but a consultant for the Marine Corps. She said, one of the most important functions of a chaplain is not just preaching and teaching on Sunday morning, but to be an influence on the commanders. Your presence will influence their decisions. And I'm scratching my head. So she gave a couple of illustrations, and I thought of one that maybe you and I would communicate or associate better with. In Fleetwood, my son Josiah played baseball. And I remember, I think it was his senior or his junior year, it was the playoffs, these games needed to happen to get everything done in time. It rained that night, and I'm not kidding, it rained that night so hard that it was difficult from home plate to see the outfielders. Now that's dangerous. You got a ball flying off the bat at who knows how many miles per hour. Are you going to recognize that enough and get that glove up in time to stop from being hurt? Well, I'm standing there watching this game, bemoaning the fact in my own head, oh God, please, my son is safe. He's got all that catcher gear on, probably not. But there's the pitcher, there's the first baseman, there's the infielders. A ball could be hit and somebody could get hurt. Well, apparently one of the dads was even more exercised. I'm standing there in the rain, dripping, soaked to my skin, and one of the dads comes over and says, "Pastor Fisher, do you mind if I stand next to you?" I'm thinking, free country, stand where you want. I didn't say that to him. I said, "Sure, why? What's the matter?" He says, "Because if I don't, I'm going to say or do something that I'm going to regret later." That practicing the presence. Does your being with other people exude the life of Christ? Are you the salt, the light that other people need in their lives? To see Christ, both for comfort and for warning, that there is good and there is evil, and we need to do and focus on the good and shun the evil. All right, let's look at the last section, bidding farewell to the 2.5 tribes, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and try to avoid civil war in the process. So we're looking at chapter 22 now, and I'll read the first 6 verses. "And at that time Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, 'You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now, the Lord your God has given you rest to your brothers, as he promised. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law of that of Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul.' So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents." So there was this honorable discharge, so to speak. Remember, they were charged at the beginning that, from your perspective, on the right side of the Jordan, the east side of the Jordan, those 2.5 tribes were charged, "Listen, we know that we've crossed the Jordan and you can have your land right now, but we need you to help conquer the rest of this land. Don't leave us yet until the job's done." The job's now finished. And Joshua's saying to them, "Thank you. Good job. Honorable discharge. Now go home and enjoy what God has given. Just be faithful." And that's where we have this passage. And the place of worship at that particular time was in Shiloh, and they set up the tabernacle and the altars and the tent of meeting inside there, and all of that was wonderful. Until somebody noticed something, and they almost went to war. Look at the next verses. In Joshua chapter 22, verses 10 through 12, "And when they came to the region of the Jordan, that is the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar by the Jordan." Now, it's still on the western side with the main part of Israel. "Built an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it and said, 'Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel.' And when the people of Israel heard it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them." What? What is going on here? Well, they were jumping to all kinds of conclusions as we read down later in the story. We just need to understand that there is a better way to solve problems and what looks to be a severe problem. Wait a minute, Shiloh is the place where we're supposed to worship. What is this altar for? Are they planning some kind of religious and national insurrection? But that didn't make any sense either, because if that was the plan, it would have been on the other side of the river, not on Israel's side. So they were just simply jumping to conclusions. Harry Ironside told of a man called Bishop Potter. He was sailing from Europe doing the transatlantic thing, and he went in, and in his cabin, there was another fellow who was going to share cabin with. So this bishop went to the purser and said, I want to put my valuables, my gold watch and my valuables with you because I just met my roommate for the voyage. And I'm not sure he has, I can place a great deal of trust that my valuables are going to be safe. So the purser says, okay, I'll check your stuff in. Here's your receipt. Oh, and by the way, I just met your roommate. And he said the same thing. Sometimes we just jump to too many conclusions way too quickly and act foolishly. And that's what was happening here. Lesson to learn. We need to understand jumping to negative conclusions without the facts usually ends badly. All right. They sort it out in the next section of Scripture. You know, it's almost, I wish these guys could have been in our class on if you bite and devour one another, how to resolve conflict. I'm seeing things take place as I was reading through this week going, oh, well, Rodney taught about that, and Peter taught about that, and Jim taught about that. What's with these guys? Well, they didn't have the class. But we do understand that there's a proper way to resolve conflict. And that proper way is to think rationally and not just keep your finger poised on the war button when something you perceive doesn't seem like it should be. You know, things are not always as they seem. People are not always as they appear to be. Situations, once studied, may be far different than the first impressions we get. You know, Proverbs 18:13 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is a folly and a shame to him. We need to listen to one another when we have disagreements or when we perceive something. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for him than a fool. Wow. And that's Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 20. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Proverbs 21:23. You see, jumping to conclusions is not, someone has said, jumping to conclusions is not nearly as good a mental exercise as digging for facts. Digging for facts is always far better exercise. The accusation is found in Joshua chapter 22, 13 through 20. The conclusion they jumped to when they finally sent a delegation to the half-tribe of Manasseh saying, what are you guys doing? What is this breach of faith you have committed against the God of Israel and turning away this day from the following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin of Peor from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves and for which there came a great plague upon the congregation of the Lord that you must turn away for this day from following the Lord and you to rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow, and then he will be angry with the whole congregation. Basically, they were saying to the western half was saying to the eastern half, what are you guys doing? You're going to get us all killed. We've been down this road before. It didn't end well with Moses. 24,000 people died that day. Well, when they finally got themselves settled down, and allowed the other side to speak. In chapter 22, 21 through 29, we pick it up in 24. The response from the eastern half of Manasseh was this. No, but we did it from fear that in the time to come, your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? You see, the Jordan was an enormous barrier. Better than any wall. It was very difficult to cross, especially almost impossible during certain points of the year. And they figured that, you know, maybe these two sections that were divided by that natural boundary would drift apart. And the three eastern tribes did not want the rest of Israel to forget them. We are part of you. We are part of the Lord. We will always be part of you and the Lord. You could almost insert, why do you think we built this thing on your side of the river, not ours? It was not a place to worship. It's a memorial. Look at verse 26. Now let us build an altar, not for burnt offering, not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between you and us and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and our sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. We're going to build this memorial. We're not going to sacrifice there. It's to remind you that we are part of you. And the reconciliation occurs down in chapter 22, verses 30 through 34. Look at verse 31. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, "Today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord." And in verse 33, "And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is our God." Lessons for us to learn. You know, in our conflict resolution class, If You Bite and Devour, that we've been having these past now 6 Sundays, and 4 more, I believe, one of the things that we learned last week was the importance of listening. So important. And I remember teaching in that, it was my turn to teach, I taught in the class, and I asked the class, give me about 12 different reasons it's a good idea to listen. Getting the facts, not fiction. Getting all the facts, not just the ones convenient to your perceptions. Getting all the facts straight. Having the facts in hand for verification. 2 or 3 people saying the same thing. It projects wisdom. It projects dignity. It projects your own heart to other people. In James chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, James says this, "Know this, my beloved brethren, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." I think James was speaking to all of us. When something happens, we see a perception and we imagine what has happened. It keeps us from flying off the handle. Ask questions. Someone has said, I remember hearing this from a preacher, "God gave you 1 mouth and 2 ears for a reason. Listen twice as much as you speak." Can I add just a sentence to that phrase? And let our speaking in conflict be the asking of questions to gain insight, rather than accusing and keeping your finger on the personal war button. Not a good way to go. Not a good way to go at all. And when the people of Israel heard it, that is, the resolution, they had their finger on the war button, and they were ready to go to war against their own brothers over a mistaken idea. What a shame that would have been. Civil war over nothing. Sometimes we allow that to happen in our families. Sometimes, or in our churches, in our community, sometimes we perceive something happening. We talked about that this morning. How do you handle it? What do you do? What's the proper way to approach conflict? It's not pushing the war button immediately. There are proper ways to handle when difficult things happen so that the end result is righteousness and unity and the glory of God. All right, let's just take the whole thing home. I'd like to ask 3 questions. First, make a point and then ask 3 questions. The covenant, the power, and the promises of God are the spiritual resources we can depend upon as we live on this earth and claim our inheritance in Jesus Christ. You want to learn what our inheritance is? Read the first 3 chapters of the book of Ephesians. Tremendous blessing and privilege given to the believer in Jesus Christ. But here's 3 questions that I think come out of this passage. Am I a person who is interested in justice for others? God was very interested in that. He set up the cities of refuge. How important is justice to me? 2nd question, am I practicing the ministry of presence as the Levites did, scattered throughout the land so that they could be a godly influence according to the word of God wherever they found themselves? Not just in the capital, but wherever they found themselves. Are we practicing the ministry of presence? 3rd, how are my conflict resolution skills? Hey, difficulties happen. Valentine's Day was just passed. Celebrating romantic love. Frankly, it's not all that it's cracked up to be. What's more important is biblical love, described in 1 Corinthians 13. And guess what? That description is given right in the middle of conflict. You see, when human love leaves the building, God's love shows up in power and resolves conflict to the glory of God. So how are my conflict resolution skills? Parents, are we teaching them to our children? Are we using them in schools, in the workplace? How about the church? Are we speaking more or listening more? Are we consumed with zeal for Christ and His glory where we live? Let's pray. Father, thank you for fulfilling all of the promises you gave to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. We thank you that not only are you the one with the power and the wisdom and the knowledge and the capability of fulfilling all of these promises, you make provision for the nonsense and the grief we tend to give you and one another along the way. Please forgive us. Thank you that you are a God who loves justice and mercy and wants us to walk humbly with you. Thank you for caring for the Levites, but also, Lord, that you charge them with that ministry of salt and light throughout Israel, not just in the temple. And Father, as I think of what was supposed to be a happy ending and how it almost resulted in civil war, please, I pray that each one of us, when we perceive something that seems to be amiss, that we would be more bent on resolution than relational war, that we would be people who reconcile and learn to do it well. Please, Father, we ask these things in the name of Jesus for His glory and for a testimony in the world. Amen. Already advanced. Thank you, fellows, very much. So let's stand.